We want Samson. Bring out Samson to entertain us. It's a national celebration. And the Philistines want their prisoner Samson to be brought before them for the entertainment and humiliation. After all, wasn't he the dreaded enemy, the Israelite judge, to be feared and respected? But that was yesterday. Now he's no threat to the Philistines. Now he's a broken, beaten, blind wretch. Bring him out and let's have some fun. And I pose the question, what do you think was going through Samson's mind at that time? Well, what feelings and memories would be in his thoughts as he was led stumbling blind to be sport for the Philistine enemy? Do you think he looked back? Do you think he remembered his childhood, his special calling from God? Do you think he remembered his mum and dad, a God-fearing couple who brought young Samson up in the knowledge of the Lord? What went wrong for Samson to bring him to this point in his life where he is in slavery and bondage, blinded and humiliated, with no apparent hope for the future? And what's gone wrong with so many Christians today? What's gone wrong with a church that is so marginalized, that has got no voice in our troubled and hurting society? Why are so many Christian men and women not living as salt and light to the world around them? Why is the church not being the church? And I'll tell you why. It's shown to us in the life of this man Samson, its infatuation with sin. He thought he could get away with it. You know, my friends, even the strongest man will fall if he goes a-whoring after pagan culture. And it's not without significance that the name Delilah means weakness. In this chapter 16, we are given the downward steps to humiliation, and it starts in verse 4. He fell in love with a woman in the Valley of Sorek. The Valley of Sorek was half a mile from the brook Eshcol, where the spies had brought back the two huge bunches of grapes as an example of the fruit of the land of Canaan. You get that in Numbers chapter 13 at verse 23. And later, because it was a valley filled with vineyards, it became famous for the best wine. Now, isn't it telling that this was the place Samson decided to go every time he needed refreshment or sought pleasure? Remember, he was a Nazarite, as he confided to Delilah in verse 17. And of course, no alcohol was to pass the lips of a holy man of God. And don't you think that Scripture is telling us something here? That Samson is socializing in a place where he should not be, and that's where he starts a relationship with a person he should not be with. We're not told Delilah's nationality. If an Israelite by birth, she was a Philistine by heart, as she identified with God's people, with God's enemies. And even if she wasn't a prostitute by profession, her acceptance of money from the Philistines certainly puts her in that category. And Samson, proud of his strength and his power, begins to live dangerously. It's the casual acceptance of the world's standards, the compromise and the overruling of all that you have been brought up to believe. And it leads to verse 17. The King James Version has it beautifully. It says, he told her all his heart. He confided in this woman, this agent of Satan. And you can rest assured she wouldn't be giving him sound advice. There's no spiritual help and growth from this source. On the contrary, if she has her way, she will take him to hell. Now, what on earth made Samson behave like this? And the answer is his pride. It was Samson's pride in his physical power to beat anyone that challenged him. It was his pride in his position as a leader of Hebrew society. It was pride in his ability and his prowess that led him to believe that he could get away with whatever he wanted to do. It was his pride that led him to believe it was all right to visit a prostitute. It led him to believe that he could maintain an ungodly relationship with a Philistine woman named Delilah. And it was pride that kept him in Delilah's bedroom night after night, even while she was plotting to betray him. And it was his pride, based on his belief in his own strength, that brought him down. It was his pride that told him, I can get away with this. Proverbs 16 verse 18 tells us, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And God warns us, if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. 1 Corinthians 10 and 12. You see, Samson should have known better. And so should many who are falling and fallen today. It's the same infatuation with sin that makes him dally with it, fondle it, caress it, tolerate it, live with it, and even worship it when they know in their hearts of hearts that it's wrong and will produce even more heartbreak and trouble. But conscience gets dulled. The shame, the remorse of the first time is soon put behind. And to the anthem, I'm in control, I can stop when I want, there's no harm in it, it's only a bit of fun. Common sense and moral vision is blinded, and they move themselves into the enemy's camp, spiritually dead. I wonder how many of us see in our earlier years the developing seedbed for godless fruit in later life. There was every indication in Samson's earlier life of his passionate nature and fondness for the opposite sex. In particular, his desire to marry the Philistine girl in chapter 14. And these first three verses in chapter 16 are best understood as an indication of this problem being allowed to mature and so enslave him in his later days. And this provides the context in which his seduction and betrayal by Delilah can be seen as the inevitable, catastrophic end of a way of life devoted to the mere satisfaction of lust. Verse 19 explains the danger. She put him to sleep on her lap. It wasn't the Philistine strength that overcame Samson. He was drawn away from God's path of obedience and discipleship by their seductions. You know, ponder this, my friends. They knew his weakness, but they didn't know the source of his strength. So they set their minds to satisfying his weakness, confident that by this method they could corrupt his strength. I remember Oz Guinness saying, where the master failed to give in to the temptation, the servant is vulnerable. Listen to this true story. A friend of mine in the States sent this to me a year or two ago. It's his story, and he said, I received a notice from my 13-year-old son's school announcing a meeting to preview a new course in sexuality. Parents could examine the syllabus and take part in an actual lesson presented exactly as it would be given to the students. When I arrived at school, I thumbed through the pages of instructions in the prevention of pregnancy or sexual disease and found abstinence mentioned only in passing. When the teacher arrived with the school nurse, she asked if there were any questions, and I asked why abstinence did not play a notable part in the material. What happened next was shocking. There was a great deal of laughter, and someone suggested that if I thought abstinence had any merit, I should go back to burying my head in the sand. The teacher explained to me the job of the school was to teach facts, and the home was responsible for moral teaching. I sat in embarrassed silence for the next 20 minutes as the course was explained, and the other parents seemed to give their unqualified support for the material. Donuts at the back, announced the teacher during the break. I'd like you to put on the name tags we've prepared, they're right beside the donuts, and mingle with the other parents. Everyone moved to the back of the room, and as I watched them putting on their name tags and shaking hands, I sat deep in thought and felt ashamed that I had not been able to convince them to include a serious discussion on abstinence. I uttered a silent prayer for guidance, and my thoughts were interrupted by the teacher's hand on my shoulder. "Won't you go and join the others, Mr. Smith?" I've used the name Smith. The nurse smiled sweetly and said, "The donuts are good." "Thank you, no," I replied. "Well, then how about a name tag? I'm sure the others would like to meet you." "Somehow I doubt that," I replied. "Won't you please join them?" she coaxed. Then I heard a still, small voice whisper, "Don't go." The instruction was unmistakable. "Don't go." "I'll just wait here," I said. And when the class was called back to order, the teacher looked around the long table and thanked everyone for putting on the name tags. "Now we're going to give you the same lesson we'll be giving your children. Everyone, please peel off your name tags." And I watched in silence as the name tags came off. "Now then," she said, "on the back of one of the tags, I drew a tiny flower. Who has it, please?" The gentleman across from me held it up and said, "Here it is." "All right," she said. "The flower represents sexual disease. Do you recall who you shook hands with?" He pointed to a couple of people. "Very good," she said. "The handshake in this case represents intimacy. So the two people you had contact with now have the disease." There was laughter among the parents. And the teacher continued, "And whom did the two of you shake hands with?" And so on. And the point was well taken. And she explained how this lesson would show the students how quickly diseases spread, since we had all shaken hands and have the disease. It was then, my friend said, that I heard the still, small voice speak again. "Speak now," it said, "but be humble." He said, I apologize for the upset I might have caused earlier, and I want to congratulate the teacher on an excellent lesson that I'm sure will impress the youth with the terrible consequences of sexual promiscuity. However, I have only one small point I wish to make. Not all of us were infected. One of us abstained. You see, it's what Paul feared for God's people when he wrote to the Corinthians and said, "I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." 2 Corinthians 11:3. Samson became enslaved by his cravings. And it's then, with his head in her lap, sleeping, that she calls for a man to shave off his 7 locks of hair. When he's closed his eyes to the truth, silenced his conscience, at ease with sin, and feeling secure with the enemy, then you move into the position where your strength will leave you, and that's the signal for ruin. I give you Simon Peter. "Lord, even if they all leave you, I never will." And now, standing by the fire, in the shadow, where he shouldn't be, a girl recognizes him. "You're one of them. You were with Jesus. The scissors are poised. I've never heard of him." Snip. And the lock falls to the ground. Do you see it? David looks from his balcony and sees the beautiful Bathsheba, wife of Uriah. The scissors poise. Turn away, David, look away. But no, he gazes at her and allows his thoughts of lust to fill his mind, and snip, a lock of hair falls to the ground, and so begins the affair with a married woman, and the locks of his hair fall from his head steadily and progressively until David is lost in selfish, self-satisfied sin. The Apostle James, he speaks in a practical way. He warns in chapter 4, verse 4 of his book, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God?" It's the danger of spiritual unfaithfulness. It's often been pointed out that it starts in a small way. You see this in the manipulation by Delilah. At first, Samson is in control. Three times she coaxed him into telling her the secret of his strength. And three times he gives her false information under the guise of telling all. But the third lie, in verse 14, he mentions his hair, and he's coming perilously near to the truth. In other words, he was weakening, beginning to succumb to the temptress and her gentle caress. There are consequences from our actions. There is no such thing as a free lunch. We live in a society of trade-off. There are 1,001 temptations to appeal to your weakness, each specifically aimed and targeted for you. And the cost is not disclosed when the offer is being made. Satan holds out the contract, asking only for your signature. He will fill in the price and the details later. And I warn you, my brothers and sisters, there is always a cost. Compromise with the world means the loss of spiritual sight and power. Is verse 20. He did not know that the Lord had left him. It's one of the most tragic statements in the Old Testament. He had betrayed his calling, yet he was unaware of it. And this verse tells it all. Samson thinks he'll go on as before, that it's business as usual. And though he felt his normal self, God had left his side. Samson didn't know, and I suspect many Christians today do not know. And although many of them suspect the truth, they don't like to think about it. After all, they went to Sunday school. They were in the Boys or the Girls Brigade. They've been identified with Christ. People think of them as Christians. And so, mistaking God's patience for leniency, they move into that final step. It's verse 21. The Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. There's just one mention of prison in Scripture before this. Joseph was cast into it as a result of standing firm for the Lord and being determined not to sin. His devotion meant much suffering, but it was a path to victory. And here you see the contrast. Joseph's prison meant victory. Samson's prison spelled defeat. What the might of the Philistines had been unable to achieve and their strength had failed to accomplish, his own unrestrained desire had brought about. The one who delivered his brethren from the Philistines was now bound by them. God's Nazarite became the devil's slave. He who scornfully carried away the gates of Gaza is now led back through these very same gates as a prisoner. And the one who made his enemies quake with fear and run from him now makes laughter for them at a festival to their God. Behold, see how the mighty have fallen. My friends, which one of you, which one of us, have not at some time past, or perhaps even now, gone through the valley of temptation? Did you fall? Did you slip off that narrow way? Did it hurt? Did you walk in with your eyes wide open, fully aware of your strength? You knew what you were doing, you were all right, and you were in charge. But it didn't work out that way. Things happened out with your control, and suddenly the ground was swept away from under your feet. You weren't standing on a rock. You were standing on sand. You were asleep in her lap. And during that experience, you lost something. That closeness and warmth that you had with your Lord. And it's never been the same since. You never got back to where you were. My brother and sister, verse 22 is for you. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Oh yeah, Samson was blind morally, spiritually, and physically. But while in prison, God began the work of restoration. And here you have the ultimate lesson of this man Samson. In God's providential graciousness, it gives his people a second chance. You see, no one who falls is beyond God's forgiveness. As his hair grew, so Samson's relationship with God grew as well, and he prayed. Verse 28, O Sovereign Lord, remember me. I don't know why the Philistines didn't think to check Samson's hair growth, but we take comfort that the devil, while having knowledge, does not possess all knowledge, and he does overreach himself. But God still had his hand in Samson. And in Samson's prayer, we see repentance. It's the way back to God. And as he begins to say that he's sorry, to ask for forgiveness, moving towards the Lord, so God simultaneously restores his strength. Now, restoration does not necessarily mean we get the job back or have the same relationship as before. Samson's sight was not restored, but his hair grew back, his eyes didn't. But God is willing to restore us to some position, no matter how far we have fallen. But you know, as I was coming to an end with this message, I kind of felt that there's an even bigger message here, and it concerns our nation. You know, when you read through this whole saga of the Israelites and the Philistines, did Israel think that it was because the Philistine God was stronger than Jehovah that they were in trouble? And the Christians today think it's because humanism is so strong that we're in trouble. And I tell you, my friend, it's not. That's not the reason for the church's problems today. The same reason today as it was then, it's unfaithfulness. The Christian problem is not humanism or secularism or socialism or Islam. Our problem is the Lord. That's who we have to wrestle with. Our nation's real problems are not political or financial, they are spiritual. And that's why this illustration of Samson leads him and us between two pillars. Because these pillars are symbolic of the power and the might of the gods who uphold that power. And the Philistine leaders were on the terrace, filled with confidence in the power that supported them. Dagon could look after them. Here, there was no concern for God or for his church. And in our nation, the establishment resting on its man-made pillars of power and privilege. And our population is having faith in a godless media and trusting in our own inherent goodness, hoping God's a friendly old grandfather who nods at sin and winks that it'll be all right in the night. And it's the religious establishment that plays the role outwardly, but whose heart is given over to falsehood and so fails to discern the Spirit's departure. When Samson positioned himself between these two pillars and pulled them down, he symbolically pulled down the entire civilization that's built on lies, treachery, deceit, and anti-godlessness. And when the men and the women of Britain think that they are secure and able to do what they want without any recourse to God and get away with it, then they must be told that they are in terrible danger. that they are suffering from blindness, moral and spiritual, and the roof will cave in. Our nation is poised. It's in deadly danger. Sin will be punished. God will not be mocked. And yet there is still time for men and women to repent, to turn to Jesus, to confess their sin and find salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, the way of sin leads to death. The way of obedience leads to life. You will reap what you sow. No one can serve two masters. Only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who repent and are baptized, will be saved. Now, my friend, I don't know where you stand. I don't know where or when or how or what it was that made you grieve the Holy Spirit, or what area of your life that caused him to be hurt. But this I know, and I argue in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you so much that he bled and died for you on the cross at Calvary, that there is a way back to Jesus. Samson's hair grew again. Peter's hair grew again. David's hair grew again. And the hair of many a person in this church this evening has grown again. And your hair can grow again and allow you to find your way back to your Father in all of the joy and all of its fullness that is rightfully yours as a child of God. Ransomed? Yes. Healed? Yes. Restored? Yes, God, yes. And forgiven? Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Let's bow our heads. Just an attitude of prayer. The only hope for us who have professed faith in Christ is a renewal of God's Spirit in our lives. And for those who have not given themselves to Jesus, then I would ask you to do that now. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Take my sin away. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Ask him, please, now, and invite him in. And for those who have done a Samson, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. A way in, a way back. Spiritual recovery and restoration. The only answer for Christians in a state of spiritual decline.